Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we long to know the fullness of your revelation. We know that a significant portion of the Bible is devoted to prophecy, and not just prophecy fulfilled in the past and in the present, but also in the future. We long to understand what is yet to come, truths that help us to understand how to live now in light of eternity future, in light of the return of Christ. And we look forward to that day. We long for that day when Jesus will part the skies and return again. This is the great hope of every believer: eternal fellowship in the presence of Christ. We know, first of all, Father, that all who are alive in Christ, if we should die physically before Jesus comes again, that our spirit will depart to be with Jesus, to be with Him until He returns, that our bodies shall lay in the grave until His second coming, when all the graves of the world will be opened, and all who are alive still at the return of Christ, their bodies will be changed. But in an instant after the bodies of those raised from the grave, we will stand before Christ. We look forward to that future fellowship. The very essence of eternal life is to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Pray for a special measure of grace and mercy, compassion, understanding, realizing, Father, that many good and godly pastors and theologians have come to different conclusions regarding events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. And we know that every preacher and teacher that presents a particular view is going to agree with that view, such is the nature of conviction. But we want to explore your word to discover as much as we can, testing our own understanding against the light of Scripture, willing to always be shaped and formed by the word of God. And Lord, we do ask that there would be a refinement among your people as the day of Christ, as the day of His return, draws closer and closer. Although we do not know the precise day or hour, we know every moment is a time and a step closer to that glorious day, and a time and a step closer to when we'll go to be with Christ if we should die before He returns. And so we want to know as much as we can. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a little bit of a review very quickly from what we've covered so far together. In the first week, we really had a general introduction to eschatology. I gave you a few definitions, including the meaning of the word eschatology. It is the study of last things. We looked at the definition of the term millennium and what that term means. We discussed very briefly the general differences between amillennialism, which I think is much better described and titled realized millennialism. It's a much better term for it, more accurate. Then there is, we talked very briefly about postmillennialism and premillennialism. We talked about the pre-tribulational rapture and mid-tribulational rapture and pre-wrath rapture, not in any detail, but just mentioning them and very, very, very generally giving some differences of opinion regarding the rapture in relationship to a seven-year tribulation. And there are different disagreements in the church as to the nature of the tribulation itself, whether it is a specific seven-year period of time or whether it is descriptive of the sufferings that happen throughout history. We'll look at that when we get to looking at the tribulation itself. We also looked at the importance of grace and mercy and patience. That was one of the things that we preemptively did the first week. Too many people, I think, get emotionally angry and divisive over these particular issues, and also tend to vilify and exaggerate the views of others. And I mentioned the fact that what we really want to do is to start with basic, essential, sound theology. Make sure the pastor, the theologian that we're reading or listening to holds fast to basic, fundamental, essential theology. And all those sovereign, divine ducks are in a row, if you will. There's no point in studying the future views of either some other cult or false religion or somebody who's truly off the rails. And then we want to move in that study to examine the text, the biblical text, in context, both the immediate, I don't know why I'm getting so much sound here, both the immediate context of the passage and also the broader theological context of the entire Word of God. But I also exhorted that we'd be willing to listen and consider from other positions. We need to do this to rightly understand our brethren. We need to also do this so that we can be like the Berean churches, that we're testing everything according to the Word of God. We want to always be willing to hear the exposition, the explanation of Scripture, and ponder and consider what that might be. I know it's very tempting and alluring to just have someone tell you the view and just have them just quickly lay it out for you, and that's the view you adopt. But experience has told me, having spent some time as a sort of standard dispensationalist, and then progressive dispensational and amillennial and historic premillennial, and sitting under teachers of all of those stripes and getting to hear from good and godly men, good through Christ, of course, and to hear them expound the Word of God, and reading a wide number of books from different viewpoints and hearing what they had to say, I realized that there's a lot involved with this study. It's one of those studies that requires patience. A lot of people, again, want to sort of have you do a quick, you know, data dump and just say, here's the timeline, there it is, go home, be happy. But that's not really how you're going to come to a proper understanding of the future and even of the present. In fact, eschatology is one of those studies that you can do those broad sweeping surveys and studies, and there are times for that, and you can look at the various timelines, and there are times for that as well, and we'll do that also. But also there's a lot involved in the study of the second coming of Christ, and almost each of them deserves a focus in and of itself. For example, some of the things that I hope we will have, Lord willing, opportunities to cover, unless Jesus comes back first, of course, would be hermeneutics and prophecy. What is the right hermeneutics to bring to the interpretation of the text of Scripture? Is anyone else hearing all that rustling? That drives me crazy. I've never had that before. Yeah, really. Let me try unwrapping the cord here. Oh, still getting that. It's a little better. A little better? Nope. Okay. I guess I'm just electric tonight. That's what it is. We hope to cover hermeneutics and prophecy. There's some very different approaches. It's really fun to vilify the hermeneutics of the other guy. And we want to be careful about that. And a lot of people actually approach eschatology from an irrational perspective. They try to draw on emotions and insults and slander and misrepresentation. And the end result is that that's just honestly dishonest. And we want to be honest in our approach to these matters. Hopefully we'll look also at the Abrahamic promises. We'll look at the land promises. We'll look at the question of Israel and the church. Look at the Davidic promise that on the throne of David will reign Messiah forever and ever. And that's actually what we're going to be looking at tonight, is the Davidic promise of this eternal king. I want to argue that Jesus' fulfillment of the Davidic promise that on the throne of David would reign one of his sons forever and ever, and that reign began when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, following his death and resurrection in 40 days of appearing, then he ascended to heaven and began that reign, and that reign will continue on through eternity future. Let's take a little bit of a break. Let's see if swapping out these cables will produce a different result. So maybe we could hit pause. Can we do that? Is that possible? Don't do it by erasing what we just covered, though. Okay, let's try this. Checking, test. Okay, all right, sounds all right.
That's a hermeneutic test.
Yeah. So we'll look at Jeremiah 31. Wow, that even sounds louder. Did you turn up the volume? No? Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant, Daniel's 70 weeks, Ezekiel's temple, tribulation, the man of sin, resurrection, glorification in our glorified bodies, the rapture, judgment, heaven and hell, the New Jerusalem, the New Earth, the New Heavens. There's a lot involved with this particular study, and I honestly don't know at this point how far we'll go with this. I would love to cover all of that, and we may take weeks and weeks to do this, and we'll see how this goes. But this is also a study that sort of requires you to be able to take these various component parts, and we'll try to assemble them as we go along. But it's almost as you learn about each of the parts that you begin to see more clearly how they fit together. And so tonight the goal is to look at God's promises through and to David that upon his throne would reign a king forever and ever. Now let me begin by sharing a little bit of a story with you, a little bit of an account from my own life. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to take the subject known as hermeneutics several times simply by the manner in which I moved around from school to school. And when I was in my undergraduate, getting my biblical studies degree and my Bachelor of Arts, I took hermeneutics there. And then when I went over to Southwestern Seminary, I took hermeneutics there again in my master's degree, and also had hermeneutics at Dallas Theological Seminary in the master's from that school. And then I had a little bit of hermeneutics as well from master's seminary. Did I say Masters? So Dallas Baptist, Southwestern, DTS, and Masters. And I've had hermeneutics in each of those places and had an opportunity to read a number of books on hermeneutics and an interpretation of the Word of God, proper interpretation of the Word of God. And this story goes back to when I was taking hermeneutics at Dallas Theological Seminary, and a professor at the time, oh, I remembered his name earlier, and now it just went out of my head completely. He was president of the seminary for a number of years, not Chuck Swindoll, the guy after Mark Bailey. Does anybody know if Mark Bailey is still president of Dallas Theological Seminary? Anyway, so he was the professor, and it was a big class, a really, really big class. I want to say it was probably 350, 400 people or so. And one of these we did a bunch of sort of class projects that included these little mini debates. And one of the debates was this question. When God promised David that Messiah, that one of his descendants, one of his sons, would reign and rule on a throne forever, does that fulfillment of the Davidic promise begin at the start of a 1,000-year earthly millennial reign? Or does it begin when he ascended following his death and resurrection, so that the starting point of that fulfillment of the Davidic reign was actually at his ascension, and that he's been reigning on the throne of David from that time forward, and then obviously on into eternity after his return. And basically, whether you're premillennial or amillennial at this point. Everybody agrees that he's going to reign on the earth, and that he's going to reign on the earth forever. Only one view has him reigning first during a 1,000-year reign, and then from eternity on beyond that. But it's still an eternal earthly reign, first 1,000 years, then eternity. The amillennial view, the postmillennial view as well, eventually has Christ on the earth reigning forever. So everybody agrees with Jesus reigning on the earth forever. The question is, does his reign, in fulfillment of David's promise, did it start at his ascension, and is it going on right now, or is it just future? And so one individual from the class was picked to defend the position that it is a future fulfillment, and I was given the assignment of defending that it is a present reign as well, as a future fulfillment. And I was very pleased at the end of the presentation that Mark Bailey and just about the whole class agreed with my view, so that was good. So that's really, really encouraging to know that this was affirmed. And this also marks a development in older dispensationalism. Older dispensationalism taught that the reign of Jesus, as far as the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, doesn't start until the millennium starts. That's sort of old school dispensationalism. But there's another group referred to as progressive dispensationalism that has now affirmed the present Davidic reign of Christ in heaven to be continued then when he returns. And so pretty much everybody I know, whether they be post-mill or amill, or historic premill or progressive dispensational, all agree with the present reign of Christ fulfilling the Davidic promise. It's only old school classical dispensationalism that does not agree with that. So someone might be tempted to go, well, if everybody agrees, why are we going to cover it? Because we preach the whole Bible. I mean, what if I only preached the things that nobody agreed with or nobody knew about, right? That doesn't make any sense at all. We preach the full counsel of God's Word, and we need to know what the Bible says. And so we want to look at what the Bible says about the reign of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to argue again that the fulfillment of the reign of Jesus as the Son of David began when he ascended and will continue on the earth in the future forever. And to see this, I want to go all the way back to the promises that God made to Abraham. We'll look a little bit more later at the promises God made to Abraham. But the first mention, really, of some kind of a future nation or kingdom comes about in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where it says this: Now Yahweh said to Abraham, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Now, part of our discussions later on will include examining different aspects of this nation. It's interesting, when you look at the Bible, you find the Bible using the term Israel in more than one way for different groups of people. Right? For example, take a snapshot. Let's say it's, I don't know, 1500 BC, and you're there standing in Israel, you're surrounded by Israelites, and yet Paul tells us if they're lost, they're not really Israel. Right? That's what he says. So there's one sense in which you have Israel, that nation, comprised of both believers and unbelievers, both elect and non-elect. That's sort of a national, earthly entity. But there's another sense in which that group of the national, earthly entity is also subdivided into two groups. Those who might be physically Israel, that is, they descended from Abraham, but they do not share Abraham's faith. So there may be national Israel and physical Israel of this earth. They're not, according to the Spirit of God through Paul, true Israel. That title would be reserved for those who also share the faith of Abraham. I'll give you one more example. And when we actually get to looking at Israel, there's several other ways the Bible uses the term Israel, but I'll give you one other example. An individual by the name of Jacob was also called Israel. So I've given you at least three examples of ways Israel are used in different ways in the Scriptures. And there's actually, I think, about seven. So we need to look at that, and we'll do that in the future. So it's very, very important that as you look at the text of Scripture, you pay attention to the text and the context in order to see how that particular passage is using that term. Very, very important. But here's a promise that will make a great nation. And he says, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, that is not necessarily a political promise. This is not God saying, well, you know, those nations that are pro-Israel, I'm going to bless those nations. That is God saying, basically, the people of the nations who affirm Israel's God, who share the faith of Abraham, are going to be blessed of God, blessed with salvation. Those people in the nations who do not share Abraham's faith, they will be cursed. And so the final phrase, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, is pictured by John so very beautifully in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, when he says he looks around the throne of Christ and he sees around the throne people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So this is this first reference to a great nation, and also a reference to the fact that there will be other nations that will be blessed as well and not cursed by sharing the faith in the one true and living God. So this is actually the very first time God speaks in this way to Abraham. This is the first covenant promise toward the future, and it is repeated and expanded upon as we progress through the Scriptures. But from the get-go, from the first time in Genesis 12, 1-3, he's already including a reference to the blessing of the nations. So the inclusion of the nations, the Gentiles, in the blessings of the people of God are already hinted at the very first time God deals with Abraham in a covenant sense. Now, I want to address a few other thoughts, and hopefully we'll be able to keep this straight. And we're moving toward the promise to David. First of all, many physical nations arose from Abraham. Not every nation in the earth presently physically arose from Abraham, but a number of different nations did arise from the loins of Abraham, if you will. The Scriptures even talk about this in Genesis 17:16, speaking of Abraham's wife. He says of Sarah, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and her name shall be called the mother, or she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Okay, so there's also going to be a multitude of different nations that will arise from the loins of Abraham. Not all nations in the world, again, arise from the loins of Abraham, but a number do. Now, however, only one of those nations that arose from the loins of Abraham, Israel, was the nation to whom and through whom God gave the law and the prophets and the Scriptures, and through whom he would send one day Messiah, the Savior of all of the elect from every nation. So God chooses Israel to be that vessel in which he's going to deposit the law and the covenant promises, and he's going to send the prophets, and through whom he's going to send Messiah. But Messiah is going to actually fulfill the original promise given to Abraham, not only that a great nation would arise from him, and there are different fulfillments of that as well. There's the physical nation that arose, and then there's the true spiritual nation that also arose. And the question of, are other nations engrafted into that true Israel or not? was national Israel through whom God gave all of these blessings, through whom Messiah would come and eventually be the Savior of all elect peoples, again pictured by John around the throne of Christ from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, something else we have to realize, though, is that throughout history, a majority of that nation, Israel, talking about the physical nation now, did not, and to this day, does not love God. Okay, and that's also reflected in the nations of the world. Jesus said, broad is the way of destruction, and many are there, many are those who go therein, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. But even in the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, as far as the national entity through whom God would send all of these blessings, even the majority of them, through most of our history, were not soothingly related to the Lord. And so, the good portion didn't know him and were not redeemed and actually died without salvation. And will spend an eternity in hell, never having received the eternal promises of God also granted to Abraham through the prophets. Okay? So just because a promise was sent through or to national Israel doesn't mean every single individual in the nation will receive those blessings. That should be self-evident. Many will not enjoy those blessings, even regarding the land promise. You get periods where Israel is not even in the land, in captivity, all kinds of questions about, has the land promise been fulfilled? And if not, is it going to be in the millennium? And does the millennium fulfill that? Because we've got to go on into eternity. One thing is for sure. Although some of the temporary promises God gave have been enjoyed by some of the people in the nation of Israel at certain times in history, no one enjoys all of the eternal blessings except the elect. Right? And not any of the non-elect. And so to this nation, God did give certain temporal promises and prophecies that have already been fulfilled. They have a temporary, temporal nature. Such temporal promises may be participated in based upon when that promise was active and who was alive at the time to participate in that particular promise. Does that make sense? But let's take the example of a curse, or judgment, or even discipline upon the nation of Israel, where they were going to be sent to 70 years of captivity in Babylon. How many of the Jewish people actually experienced that? And when? Was the Jews alive at that time who were sent into captivity? And even not all the Jews were sent into captivity, but a good portion of them, at least especially among the nobility and among the elite of the land, they were largely deported to Babylon. But that was a difficulty experienced by those people. So there are temporal promises that are experienced by some in the nation of Israel at certain points in history, depending upon when that temporal promise is going on and being fulfilled. But in addition to some temporal promises, God also announced to the people of Israel, through the prophets, certain spiritual and eternal promises which would be secured by Messiah, and could and would only be received and enjoyed by God's elect and redeemed people, not just from Israel, but also from every nation and every generation of those who are the elect. All of God's eternal promises are and will be enjoyed. Why did I say are? Well, a number of our brethren are already with Christ in heaven right now, right? All of the eternal promises are and will be enjoyed by all of God's elect people, None of them, none of these eternal promises will ever be enjoyed by the non-elect. Even if you wanted to argue for a thousand-year millennial reign as a partial fulfillment, it's not a complete fulfillment because the promise is for the land forever. If you want to argue for a partial fulfillment in the millennium, anybody in the millennium who dies without Christ, they were in the physical land for a while, but will they inherit the land eternally in the new heavens and new earth? No. No, they won't. So it is only those who are the elect of Christ who eternally receive and enjoy all of the eternal promises given to the people of God, beginning with Israel and then extending to the peoples of this earth. Those God mentioned in the first encounter with Abraham, the first covenant with Abraham, that those who bless him and his nation will be blessed. And over that eternal kingdom, those eternal promises, they will be enjoyed by all of God's elect people. And over them will reign a king eternally. And those people will inherit and enjoy God's everlasting land promise given to Abraham and subsequently expanded upon. Ultimately, in the new earth, it must be that the new earth is an all-sufficient fulfillment of the land promise, because more than once, and we'll see this when we get to the land issue, we'll see that over and over again, attached to the land promise are two issues. Number one, there is a temporal aspect, where the people of Israel as an earthly nation are told, if you're obedient, you'll stay in the land. If you're disobedient, what? You're out. Okay? That is not the way an elect person experiences the land promise. Because the promise of the land is forever. And it's made to Abraham and all of his descendants. And since we know that a significant portion of the individuals who are of Jewish heritage and descent throughout human history will never enjoy that, the only way to get all of Abraham's descendants enjoying this land forever must be his elect people. That's the only way you can get the all category in there. So, all of those who are elect, who share the faith of Abraham, receive the eternal land promise, over which will reign an eternal king on an eternal throne, an eternal monarchy promised to David regarding one of his descendants. And that eternal reign of that eternal king is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And again, I'm going to argue in a little bit, if we can get there. Well, if we have to go to next time, that's okay. I want to be diligent with this and thorough. So if we have to go to next time, we will. So that eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, began, I'm going to argue, when Jesus ascended to the Father. At his ascension, after his death and resurrection, and will continue after his heavenly reign on the earth from the time of his second coming onward, forever. And with one king, you have one nation, right? Think about that for a moment. It is true that around the throne, as far as national descent, there are people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But that every nation, tribe, and tongue of people are also together, collectively, one nation. Right? And we have, over that one nation, one king. Are there any other kings?
No.
So an eternal descendant of David will reign as an eternal monarch over this one eternal kingdom comprised of people from every nation. And this promise to David is implied in some passages and explicitly stated in others. For example, in 2 Samuel 22:51, if you're taking notes, says this, he is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. It's a very, very general promise. I don't think you would fully understand the covenant promise of a Davidic son forever just from that. But we have much more in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 17 verses 10 to 14 says this, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord Yahweh will build a house for you. He's talking to David. This is God talking to David. The Lord Yahweh will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, and I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him. Verse 14, but I will settle him in my house. Notice, one house in my kingdom, one nation, one kingdom, one house, one throne, one king, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, the main text I want us to use, though, for tonight, and we'll pick the rest of this up next time, is the promise that we find in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. And it's very, very similar in content to the one I just read. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. God says again to Abraham, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be my son, or be a son to me. Now, I think it would be fair to say that to establish Jesus' present fulfillment of this Davidic promise is to discover whether or not in the New Testament these promises are said to have been already fulfilled by Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, we look at the promises, we look at the components making up the promises, and we ask ourselves, are the components of this promise, are and have they been fulfilled in Christ already, or will it be still a future? So basically we see five promises from 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 to 14 regarding the kingship of Messiah. First of all, this promise to David says that Messiah would definitely be a descendant, a physical descendant of David. He's going to be a physical descendant of David. Number two, as far as this promise goes, that the promise is that God would also establish his kingdom. Number three, that God, or that this king, will build a house for God. Number four, that his throne will be established forever. And number five, that God will be his father and he will be his son. I hope you're already, if you know the New Testament scriptures, are already seeing that Jesus clearly fulfills these particular promises, that he would be a descendant of David, that God would establish his kingdom, that he would build a house for God, that his throne would be established forever, and that God is his father and he is the son. Now there is... What now, I'm sorry?
Where did he build the house?
We're going to look at that house in just a moment. Okay. So these five component elements to this particular promise. And there is, to a number of prophecies, what we sometimes refer to as an already and not yet. Okay, there's already the fulfillment of the Davidic reign, but there's aspects that are yet future when he comes to the earth itself. But every one of these component elements are already in play, already active regarding Jesus' kingly reign. And I want to see this from the scriptures. One of the points why this is important is, on occasion, you may run into sort of a classical dispensationalist who would argue against this present fulfillment of the Davidic promise. And in his book on progressive dispensationalism, it is co-written actually by Blazing and Bach. I had these guys for professors over at Dallas Theological Seminary. They said this, quote, and this is from the book, page 181. The same number as the hymn we sang tonight, if you want to remember it. Says, quote, this, they believed that Davidic covenant blessings will only and completely be fulfilled at Christ's return when he rules over Israel and all the nations. This was very clearly stated in Scofield's study Bible, that this aspect of the fulfillment of the Davidic reign covenant promise was still yet entirely future. And thankfully that view is kind of dying on the vine, and we'll look at why that is. But this claim that it's entirely future simply does not agree with Scripture. It doesn't agree with the component elements we've just seen and the promises God made with David. Jesus has clearly fulfilled all of those. The fact is, there is simply no text of Scripture which states that the Davidic reign is exclusively millennial. There's just no verse that says that anywhere, so that's important to remember. And fact two is that a tremendous amount of Scripture emphatically declares that Christ has already fulfilled or begun to fulfill every point of the promises given to David regarding his heir who would be king eternally. This doesn't deny Jesus' future reign on the earth. It just says that his reign in fulfillment of David's promises has already begun. And so we have enough time tonight to start to look at how Jesus fulfilled these promises. First of all, promise one, that Messiah would be a descendant of David. Is there any question that Jesus has fulfilled that already? I hope there's no question regarding that. God says in Samuel, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. One of the favorite terms for Messiah in the New Testament is the term or the title Son of David. We find that throughout the Gospels. In fact, 16 times in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. 13 of those times are in the Gospel of Matthew. Anyone want to guess and venture a guess as to why so many of those appear in the Gospel of Matthew? But what's Matthew primarily concerned with? Yeah, to show people that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament promises. No Gospel author quotes from the Old Testament as often as does Matthew. We know from the genealogy, beginning right where the whole New Testament starts. Listen to verse 1, chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. It begins this way, the book of the genealogy, by the way, it's genealogy, not genealogy, it's with an A. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So he's referred to by Matthew already as the Son of David. Luke chapter 1 verses 68 to 69 says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he, notice the tense, he has, already, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And that term horn has to do with power and often reign or even the reign of a king. This horn of salvation has been raised up for us in the house of David, his servant. The horn is Christ who brings the salvation. He's the strength to fulfill the promise given to David. In Revelation 22:16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, this is Jesus talking directly to John at that time, in the first century. And in the first century, this is not a future prophecy. This statement is basically Jesus telling John, when he gives him this part of the revelation, who he is right at the moment. And he says of himself, I am the root and the offspring of David. That's who I am. John 7:42. Notice this, notice it in the language. Has not the scriptures been fulfilled? I lost it. Look, guys, this is written in medicine bottle print. I typed this out when I was like in my 20s. And I'm like, so anyway, that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was. Right? This is what the scripture says. This is early on. Is this not true? Is this not true that the Messiah comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Do you remember when the Magi were looking for Jesus? And they showed up in Jerusalem, and in Matthew 2, verse 2, what did they ask? Where is he who has been born, what? King of the Jews. Matthew 12, 23. All the multitudes were amazed as they looked at Christ and his teaching, his miracles, and they asked, could this be the Son of David? He's clearly a descendant of David. That is fulfilled. Then the second aspect of the promise that God gave to David, God says, I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. Mark 11, 10 says this, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. This is what's being said of Jesus at his triumphal entry. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Excuse me, I don't think the Mark reference was the triumphal entry, but still, there's the Hosanna in the highest. The kingdom of our father David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, again, Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest, have, present tense, such a high priest, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's reigning now. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says of himself, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? So, his kingdom is established. Even at the very beginning of his ministry, he preaches the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is a descendant of David. His kingdom has been established. But there's not a future aspect to it, but it has already been established. Promise 3 from Samuel, he will build a house for me. He will build a house for me. We can think of such passages as Ephesians, and we're this nation, this holy nation. We are the household of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Hebrews says this. Listen to Hebrews 3, 2 to 12. He, Christ, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. The idea of house has to do not just with the building up of his people, but of his stewardship in caring for his people. So just as Moses was faithful in his day over his house, for he has been, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Present tense. Is the author of Hebrews writing to the people reading the book of Hebrews. And he says that Jesus is faithful over his house. He has and ever will be faithful over his house. He is building his house. God is building his church. And Christ is a faithful son over his house, whose house we are. So, three of the five promises clearly fulfilled already in Christ. He's a descendant of David. His kingdom is established. He's building a house for the Lord, and he's faithful in building that house as a steward over that house. Let's turn even to Ephesians 2 just for a moment. Okay, beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, Paul here writing under the inspiration of the Spirit says to the Gentiles who are there in the church, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from, it says here, the commonwealth of Israel. That word commonwealth in the Greek carries the idea of citizenship. It's one of the ways you could translate that word, commonwealth. You were, past tense, separated from the citizenship of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you, Gentiles, who were, now that you're in Christ, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And here he's talking not about our peace with God, which is certainly true that we have peace with God, but the peace which exists between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He is now our peace. He himself is our peace. He made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man. Thus establishing peace. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace, this is the gospel, to you who are far away, those are the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that is the Jews. Now notice that the unbelieving Jews are referred to as being near. They're near entering the kingdom. The citizenship of Israel. They're very close. That same term is used of the Gentiles. You're near. Through the gospel, you're now brought into one new man. The barrier being broken down. And he says this, through Christ, we have our access. Verse 18, in one spirit to the Father. So then, you, talking to the Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens, and that the root there is the same as when it refers to the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside of the citizenship of Israel, you are now citizens. Same word. You are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You see that? There's that concept of household. And it is as we are in Christ that we become a part of this one household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, clearly, the building a house for God is already in effect, whose house we are, present tense. Promise 4, that he will establish his kingdom forever, according to Samuel. Hebrews 1:5 says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. But of the son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of glory, the oil of gladness above thy companions. Thy years will not come to an end. The reign has begun. He's a son of David. He's building his house. His kingdom is established and growing. and his throne will be forever. And then the final aspect of the promise, the fifth promise, and I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Again, we just read it, Hebrews 1, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. That is a quote in Hebrews about Jesus right now. So, every single component element of the Davidic promise that God gave to David in the Old Testament is already in action and fulfilled in Christ, although there is most definitely an eternal future as well. One more text, and then we'll close. Acts 2, verses 29 to 35. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Did you catch that? It begins at the resurrection. He speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And he says this, that he was neither Messiah abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, that's the throne, enthronement position, the promise of the Holy Spirit has been poured forth. He has been poured forth, this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, let Yahweh say to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Paul picks up that phrase in 1 Corinthians and says Jesus must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is death. And we'll maybe get into that at some point. So clearly, from the scriptures, Jesus is already seated on the throne of David in heaven, and reigning and ruling on that throne from heaven even right now. Please don't think so little of Christ now that he be in heaven to think he's not reigning and not sovereign, and that he's not active, or that the people in heaven are just twiddling their thumbs, or the angels are just twiddling their thumbs. They're reigning and ruling with him in heaven until the day of his second coming. And I'll try to establish that claim later on as well. But I hope I've established the first claim this morning. Jesus is clearly reigning on the throne of David even now in heaven. Let's pray. What did I say? Well, thank you. Tonight, yes, thank you. This morning somewhere, right? Okay. Wherever it is, no, I'm just kidding. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. I pray that we would just rejoice that our King reigns, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and he is King of kings and Lord of all lords, that he is the Son of David, that his throne is established, that he is building his house, that it is an eternal reign. And we praise you for this. And we know that when we go to heaven, if we should go there before he returns, it will be a glorious place around the throne of Christ, so beautifully described for us by John in the book of Revelation. And we worship our reigning and returning King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.